Our scripture reading this morning comes from Exodus 19. The passage can be found on page 11 of the bulletin and will also be projected above. Exodus 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Susan. And if you are if you're visiting with us today, that was Susan Tyner. She is our women's ministry coordinator, and I would love for you to meet her if you have not already done so. Okay, kids, it is our routine, habit, practice here at Trinity to for me to give you three things to listen for as we look at this passage together. So here are the three things. You can find a spot on your Trinity Kids bulletin to write this down. The first is New Kids on the Block, secondly, Gandalf, and then thirdly, the Heidelberg Catechism question number one. So New Kids on the Block, Gandalf, and Heidelberg Catechism question and answer number one. So with that, let me pray for us as we look to this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. We thank you that you've given it to us because you love us. And we thank you for the great promise that you make, that when your word is proclaimed, it will not return void, but that it will accomplish what you desire. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit that would happen. Enable us to see Jesus, to know him, and even to experience his love for us this morning. We pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen. When I was in elementary school, I was a huge New Kids on the Block fan. And so for my eighth birthday or ninth birthday, all of my gifts were New Kids on the Block themed. And so this included things like an awesome cassette tape and some buttons, you know, pin-on buttons with their pictures and things on them. And my favorite of all was a VHS tape of a live performance that was like cut with cuts to like a video that they were making, and then them like having dinner and stuff together. And so of all the guys in the group, Donnie was my favorite. And the reason for that is because my hair, when I had hair, is about the same color as Donnie's hair. And so I wanted to be like Donnie. And so he would wear stonewashed jeans that are all torn up with holes in them, and he had a big peace sign that was sewn on them. I also had some jeans that were torn in the knees and stonewashed. So what I did is I took a pink highlighter and drew a big peace sign on one leg of my jeans and then wrote RAD and NKOTB on the other one. And I thought this was so awesome for like 30 minutes or so. When I realized that I had made a terrible mistake and began to regret my decision because I knew I was going to have to go to my mom and show her my fashion artwork. And so I took it to her, and thankfully, highlighter washes out of jeans, just so you know. And I think part of what happened in that half hour is that I realized I'm trying to be somebody I'm not. Because me wearing those stonewashed jeans is not the same as Donnie wearing those stonewashed jeans. And there are all kinds of reasons for that. I'm not cool like Donnie. I can't sing like him. I can't dance like him. And I definitely don't have his hair, right? There was a sense in which, in that moment, as an 8 or 9-year-old, I lost sight of who I was. And I mention that because that kind of thing happens to us all the time in big and small ways, where you and I forget who we are. And this happens in corporations, in businesses. It happens in organizations. And it actually happens often in churches. And so one of the things that we've done for the 8.5 years that we have been in existence as a church is to every year revisit some of the core questions of who we are and why we exist. And typically, we do that in the fall as we're moving into the school semester beginning. But because this is such a significant time in the life of our church where we are moving into this new building, and it really is the beginning of a new season in our life, we thought it'd be helpful for us to return to those questions once again. So why do we, as a church, exist? So here's the answer to that question. If you want to flip over to the back of your bulletin, you'll see our mission statement. So this is how we understand our mission as to why we exist. Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. And so what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks, taking a break for Easter next week, we're going to look at each of those three E words, embrace, embody, and extend. And we're going to do that by looking specifically at what is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. And it's one that describes who we are as God's people. And it also says something about what our calling is. And so it's specifically in those last three verses that Susan read. And it really is hard to overstate how important these verses are, not just for the rest of the Old Testament, but actually for the Bible as a whole. So here's how one scholar puts it. He calls it the heart of the Old Testament. He goes on to say, really, everything else in the Old Testament, indeed, everything else in human history, can be explained in terms of the covenant relationship described in these verses. So why does he say that? Why does he say that this is such an important passage? Well, it's because God tells his people who and whose they are. He says to them, you belong to me, the one true God. You are my treasured possession. You are a kingdom of priests. You are a holy nation. That is who you are. And there's a temptation to read that and go, okay, that's significant for the Old Testament people of God. But what does that mean for us now on this side of the cross as the New Testament people of God? Well, let me read to you what Peter says about the New Testament church in 1 Peter 2. This was actually part of our assurance of forgiveness. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And so what I want to do this week is to look some at what it means for us to embrace our identity as God's people. In 2 weeks, we'll look at what it means to embody that identity, and then in 3 weeks, we'll look at how our mission as a church actually flows out of our identity as God's people. So here's what we're going to see this week. We embrace our identity as God's people in two ways in particular. First, it's by remembering our deliverance, and then secondly, it's by living as his treasured possession. So by remembering our deliverance and by living as his treasured possession. So first, we embrace our identity as God's people by remembering our deliverance. Let me just set the scene here and situate this passage in the book of Exodus. So the book of Exodus begins with Joseph going to Egypt. Jacob and his sons have to come to Egypt as well, but that's because there is a massive famine in the land. And so nobody has anything to eat except for Egypt. And that's because the Lord had revealed to Joseph that they needed to stockpile food during these 7 years of plenty because there was 7 years of famine coming. So Egypt had done that by God's grace. And so the whole world ends up coming to Egypt in order to get food. Israel is a part of that. They remain in Egypt then for a really long time. It was over 400 years when it was all said and done. And part of what happens while they're there is that they continue to increase and multiply to the point where there are Israelites everywhere in the land of Egypt. And so Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, looks around and sees this, and he recognizes this is a bad situation for him Because if all of these Israelites decide, like, if we group together, we could actually overthrow Pharaoh. And so what he does to prevent that is he takes all the Israelites and imprison them, put them into slavery, where they would remain in slavery for over 400 years. And eventually, as they are in captivity, they cry out to God to rescue them. They cry out for him to hear their prayers and to set them free. And in this beautiful passage in Exodus 2, God hears their cries. It says he sees them and he hears them. And so he raises up Moses to deliver them. Pharaoh is not going to have any of it. He refuses to let them go. And so God sends plague after plague after plague until finally Pharaoh breaks. He releases God's people. They leave Egypt and go into the wilderness. That's where our passage picks up. Verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. And so he's going up to God to meet with the Lord because the Lord is going to tell him what God wants him to say to his people. And so what is the first thing that the Lord wants Moses to speak to his people? What's the first thing that he wants them to hear now that they're out of Egypt and they're out in the wilderness wandering? Well, he wants Moses to remind them of the deliverance that God has accomplished. And if you notice, he describes this deliverance, this rescue, in a few different ways in verse 4. And so he says first, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. So God heard their cries, and he went to bat for his people. And he ended up conquering what was then the largest army and the strongest nation in the known world. And he did that for his people. He goes on to say, you've seen how I bore you on eagle's wings, which is a great image. And it's actually an image that has a couple of different biblical echoes. One is of an eagle as a fierce bird of prey. And if you've ever been at the zoo or somewhere and seen an eagle in person, you'll know those things are huge. And they are fierce birds. A number of years ago, I was running in our old neighborhood, and I was wearing this white cap when I run. It was early in the morning. It was still pretty dark out. And I was running down the middle of the street, and I feel something come down, and it felt like almost like pinch my head in some ways. And so I'm looking around. I duck because there's nothing around. I'm thinking, what just happened? And I look up, and I see an owl flying into the tree. Now, if that had been an eagle, there would have been a lot of damage done. if you've ever Googled eagle attacking human, which I did this week, there's a lot there. And my favorite of the auto-populated questions was, why did an eagle attack me? And so that's part of the image. It's of God conquering the Egyptians for his people. But the second echo, biblical echo, is of an eagle that cares for the weak, that comes to rescue and carry them. And there's a beautiful passage in Deuteronomy 32 that actually describes God as a rescuing eagle who carries his people to safety. And so, kids, you might remember Gandalf when he's on the top of Saruman's castle, and he's stranded up there, and he needs to be rescued. And so he calls for that eagle, and the eagle flies by, and he's able to jump down and be rescued by this eagle. That's the image. God rescues his people and carries them away from danger. So that's the second thing he says. Here's the third way he describes this deliverance. He says, you've seen how I brought you to myself. And we're going to talk more about this in a minute, but I just want you to see here that God wants to remind them of why he rescued them. He wants to be absolutely sure that they don't forget it. And so he says to them, I rescued you to bring you to myself. I rescued you because what I want more than anything else is for you to be near to me. That's why I created you, and that's why I've redeemed you. And so David says in Psalm 18, one of my favorite verses, he says, he rescued me because he delighted in me. He wants his people to remember what he's done for them. And so before he says anything else to them about how he wants them to live or anything that he wants them to do, he wants them to remember first their deliverance, the way that he rescued them. So why would that be so important? Why is it that they would need to be reminded of something like that? And maybe a more important question for us is, why would we need to be reminded of our rescue? And I think there are a couple reasons why. One is that God knows that we're going to forget it. That is a theme over and over again in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the first 8 chapters, the Lord says 7 times, "Take care lest you forget." Take care lest you forget, over and over again. In other words, the natural tendency of your heart and the natural tendency of my heart is to forget what God has done for you. And here's the really tough thing about this. Most of the time, it's not anything intentional on our part. But when you have a million things that are constantly clamoring for your attention, your job, your family, your work, your exams, school, bills, friends, March Madness, the reality of God's rescue for you can sort of fade into the background and just kind of be running in the background and not anything that you consciously think of. See, God knows that. He knows that that's the tendency of our hearts. He knows we're going to forget. And so he wants you to remember this. C.S. Lewis says, we need to be reminded more than instructed. And so if that's true, then what are the things we can do to remember? And there are, of course, all kinds of ways we could answer that question. I want to just mention one, and I actually think it is the most important way. We can commit to gathering with God's people in worship. Now, why would I say that is the most important way for us to remember the grace of the gospel to us? I say that because everything that we do in our worship service is intended to remind you of the rescue that is yours through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as I mentioned earlier, this gets down to even the way in which we order our service. That it's not just in the songs that we sing, though it's there. Though it's not just in the prayers that we pray or the message we proclaim or even what we do here at this table. It's actually in the very order of our service. And so one of the reasons we have such a structured liturgy is that it rehearses the gospel for us every week so that by God's grace, it gets into our bones. It becomes a part of the way that we view the world and even the way that we view ourselves. And I can't tell you the number of times that I've come into worship with a cold, indifferent, sometimes even cynical heart towards God and towards other people. And then I come out at the end of worship with this renewed sense of the truth and the beauty of the gospel, and even specifically the beauty of Jesus himself. See, that is what worship does for you. And it's one of the ways that God reminds us of his deliverance. And that's why we need it, because we forget. That's one of the first reason we need to be reminded. Here's the second. The second reason we need to be reminded of this deliverance is because this redemptive message of Jesus, this good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, is actually at the heart of who we are as a church. That is what we are all about. The person and the work of Jesus is absolutely central and foundational to everything that we do as a church. And so if you're here visiting this morning and you decide to stick around, which we really hope you do, we want you to know that Jesus is at the heart of who we are as a church. That he really is what we are all about. And the reason for that is that he really is our life. And so we embrace our identity as God's people by first remembering our deliverance, what the Lord in Jesus has done for us. Secondly, we embrace our identity as God's people by living as God's treasured possession. By living as God's treasured possession. And so that's one of the three ways that God describes his people in this passage, is as a treasured possession. So the other two that Susan read, as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, are those that we're going to look at in the weeks following Easter. I want to back up for a second, though, because there's a phrase before that that could give you a little bit of heartburn if we misunderstand it. Look at verse 5. He says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice, you will and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession, and so on. Okay, so what does that mean? What are we supposed to do with the if there? So let me tell you what it doesn't mean first. It does not mean that if you will obey me, then I'll finally love you and be pleased with you. Or if you obey me, then you will finally be my people. That's not what this passage is saying. It's not what the Lord is saying. Remember, God is speaking to people that he has already rescued. He's speaking to a people with whom he has already entered into covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 15. And he had already promised to be their God. He had already promised that they would be his people. So their obedience is not what made them his people. And we've got to hear that loud and clear. That is not what makes us God's people. So if that's not what he's saying, then what is he saying? Well, listen to how an Old Testament scholar named Chris Wright puts it. He says, keeping God's covenant was thus not a condition for their redemption. God did not say, if you obey me and keep my covenant, I will save you and you will be my people. He already had, and they already were. No, obedience to the covenant was not a condition of salvation, but a condition of their mission. In other words, they were going to fulfill their calling as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation as they obeyed the Father, as they lived into this reality, lived into the reality of their covenant relationship with him. And so what I want to do is I want to put a pin in that because we're going to return to that in those weeks following Easter. So back to this big question, what does it mean then to be God's treasured possession? And the word that that the Lord uses here is a great word that typically refers to the treasure of a king. And so this would be a word that refers to the personal treasure of a king that he sets aside, that is of such immense value to him that he's setting aside in order to protect it because he cherishes it. And what the Lord is saying is that that is who you are to him. God's saying that of all the peoples and nations of the world, he, in his sovereign grace, has chosen Israel. He set his love upon them, and he's committed himself to them, and he's bound himself to them by his covenant promise. And you might hear that, and you might think like, okay, I hear you say that, but why? Why would he choose Israel among all these other nations of the world? So the Lord actually answers that question for us in Deuteronomy 7. Here's what he says. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Here he says why. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Do you hear that? Do you hear why he has set his love upon them? It's not because they were so numerous. It was not because they had something that merited or warranted the love of God. It was because, and solely because, the Lord set his love upon them. A pastor friend of mine had this routine of questions and answers that that he would go through with his kids when they were young. He kind of had this southern accent. Not kind of. He does have a southern accent. And he would say, how much do I love you? And they would say, this much. And he'd say, how come I love you so much? And the kids would say, because you do. In other words, there was no other reason. He loved his kids because he loved them. Not because they were obedient kids who always did what they were asked to do. He loved them because they were his kids and he loved them. That's what God says to you. You are my treasured possession. You are the one upon whom I have set my love. You belong to me. And I love you more than you know. And if you've put your faith in Jesus, then that is true of you right now, that you are his treasured possession right now. And that is one of the most beautiful truths in the whole of the Bible. And at the same time, it is one of those things that is so, so difficult for us to actually believe. Why is that? Why would something that is so wonderful, so beautiful, be something that at the same time we struggle so deeply to believe? I think part of it's because we live in a world where your identity is something that you earn. It is all based on something that you do. And so when we start talking about an identity that is a gift, that is something that you receive, that is not based on what you do, we kind of start squirming a little bit, like we don't really know what to do with that. And so for God to say, you are my treasured possession, and that is not because of anything you've done, we kind of don't really know what to do with it because it runs so contrary to the world that we live in. And there's even a part of us who, on the one hand, hears that and kind of bristles a little bit. Because we want it to be about something that we've done. And so there's something that's actually pretty humbling about this. But on the other hand, there is something that is so incredibly liberating about it. Because what this means is that your basic identity is not in your job. It's not in your neighborhood. It's not in your zip code. And it's not in your political party. It's not in the school that your kids attend. It's not in your grades. It's not in the sorority to which you belong. And it is not in how much money that you make. Your most fundamental identity is found in being God's treasured possession. And so here's the question that I want us to think a little bit about. What might it mean for us as a church now, coming into this new season of life in this new building, to live as God's treasured possession in this place? I think for one, it would probably mean that we would be a people that are marked by a real rest and a real joy. Why do I say that? Well, because you don't have to constantly perform in order to sustain and maintain your status and identity. You already have it as a gift. It would mean as well that in this world, in this moment, that is so ridiculously riddled with division and conflict and strife, that we could actually model something different. That we could be a people marked by peace. That we could be a people who not only don't have to win every argument, we don't actually have to engage in every argument. We could be the kind of people who don't always have to get the last word. We could be a people who can risk being misunderstood. We can love people who have different opinions on politics, and we can have those different opinions in this room and still be in genuine, loving relationships with one another. Why? Well, because your identity isn't on the line every time you get into a conversation with somebody. It is already certain and secure. It might mean as well that we as a church could shift our focus from ourselves and being self-consumed with trying to perform and could instead set our vision outward to our neighbors, where we could give ourselves away for their good in order to be a blessing to them. And it would mean too that we could show our children a way of life that is not consumed with chasing status and wealth and comfort and the accumulation of stuff, but that would instead be marked by seeking with all that we have to know and believe the love that our Father has for us. That's what it might look like for us. One final thing. You might hear that and think, like, I hear you, that sounds so good. It sounds so great. But how do I know that God could actually say those words to me, that you are my treasured possession, that you really are my beloved child? See, you can know that for certain because God gave up his most treasured possession for you. Because the God of the Bible is one who did not spare his one and only son, but gave him up for us all, and he gave him up for you in particular. And that means that if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you can say with certainty, I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is what he offers you in Jesus. And Jesus is the one who invites you to come to him and find rest. Will you receive him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for the gift that your Son is to us, that he has secured for us this incredible reality that will never change, that we are your treasured possession. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, we would come to know and believe that to be true with all of who we are. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.